And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 6 and these first five verses. Particularly the question, why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And verse 5, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath is the day of rest. And it is not for me today in doing this study to speak of the seamless tradition which the Lord has himself brought about, that we observe the first day as the Lord's day, the day of creation, the day of resurrection, and the day of the coming of the Holy Spirit, rather than the seventh day. But the Lord Jesus here in this stage of his ministry met with one of the most bitter and hostile oppositions of his whole ministry. And it concerned how he observed the Sabbath. In those days, the Sabbath was observed too strictly by the Pharisees, and they lay on men and women burdens that were too much to be borne. These days, too little regard is had to the Lord's day. And therefore, it is right for us to consider a little this morning as we come to these five verses about the proper way of spending the Lord's day, the Christian Sabbath. It is the fourth commandment, but it is, in fact, the earliest commandment of all. In Genesis 2 and in verse 3, we read that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, if without losing that, you can turn to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and to the fourth commandment at verse 9, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath, that is rest, of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. In other words, the blessing of the Sabbath day that we read about in Genesis 2 and the hallowing of it constituted a commandment. He commanded, as soon as there were people peopling the earth, that the seventh day should be blessed. And what a wonderful thing that from man's point of view, it was his, well, second day, but his first complete day. Having been created the day before, he comes to enjoy the rest of God. Now, just to try and get this into perspective, can you think back to what happened 1,500 years ago? I mean, 500 years ago in 1500 or thereabouts, before the Authorized Version, way back in the history of England? And can you think back to 1,000? It's a very alien time to us, isn't it? 1,500 years ago, 500 AD, it's a long, long time. Things were very, very different. 2,000 years ago, the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to try and transfer that way of thinking. If it be that creation was about 4,000, nobody knows, there are different schemes of counting, but Usher's scheme, which suggests 4,004 BC, is as good a working out of what the scripture tells us as any. It was from then, creation to the flood, 1656 years. Okay. And from the creation to Abraham was 2,000 years, approximately. Another 1,000 years on to David, and another 1,000 years on to Christ. Okay. The time from Moses writing down, or God's writing down the Ten Commandments, okay, the time from when Moses codified the Ten Commandments was 2,500 years after the Lord blessed his day. Now that takes us back a long way, thinking from today, 2,500 years, 500 BC. And really what I'm trying to show you is this. There are those who reckon that the fourth commandment is the weakest link. There are those who reckon that even if the other nine commandments are valid, this fourth one is suspect. It was just for the people of Israel. I'm trying to tell you that the scriptures show us that it is the oldest, most ancient commandment. And inasmuch as it is linked with creation, it is always and everywhere valid for every single person. It is not linked to the children of Israel. It is not linked to Christians merely. It is for everybody. And everybody who is in default of keeping the Lord's Day, even though they may not be Christians, is in default before God of failing to keep the fourth commandment. Now, when you come to the Ten Commandments, which were received from God by Moses, when you look very carefully through them, you see that what God has given to Moses is what has always been right and correct. God's rightnesses have never changed. And while there was no law, and therefore men could not be called culpable for not keeping it, in fact, all the things that are enshrined in the Ten Commandments were the standards of God that had been everywhere known. Thou shalt not kill. Well, the first man created in the ordinary way did kill. But it wasn't right that he killed. And he was punished for killing. And so therefore, all the things which are laid down in the Ten Commandments are things that have always been valid in the sight of God. And they have always been valid not just for the Lord's people of Israel, but for all mankind. Are we to say that thou shalt not kill is only valid for the Israelite nation? That thou shalt not steal is only valid for the Israelite nation? Well, then, if that is true of those, it's true of all the commandments. And therefore, I wanted you to try and get a handle on this keeping of the Lord's Day. It's hard because we live in a hostile world. We live in a world where Christians are required to do work that is not emergency, but it's shift. You see? It is not an easy thing to do before the Lord. But it is an old established commandment, going back all those years before the time that it was codified by Moses and received from God, and therefore is not to be taken lightly. It is not to be something that we say is only to be observed by those who happen to like that sort of thing, or those who go to church. It is binding upon all people. It is a creation commandment, and all who do not keep it are in breach of it and will answer for it. And so, it is important for us to understand how the Lord dealt with this. But I wonder if I might very rapidly take you through Matthew and then Mark, and then we'll see how Luke records what's there, and try and understand how the Lord would have his people handle the commandment. Well, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, you remember, and that's in all the Gospels. And the Pharisees said unto him, and said unto the disciples, so Mark tells us, and spoke to each of them in turn, I'm quite sure. Why do the disciples do that which is not lawful upon the Sabbath day? Now, they, in fact, had got wrong what is lawful. They themselves were engaged in legalism. And the trouble with legalism, if it goes further than the basic law, is that when it gets down to detail, it tightens up the law. It makes, as legalism always does, the actual enforcing of a law more stringent, more strong than it was ever written to be or meant to be. And that's true of all sorts of things. So here are they talking to the Lord Jesus about this matter. He taxes them with the scriptures and they're meditating upon it. He said, have you not read 1 Samuel 21? He says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered into the house of God, did eat the showbread which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Now, here the Lord is setting up a principle which we very well understand. David did do something unlawful. It was restricted to the priests, but it was an emergency. It was because they were, and those who were with him, were hungry and might have died. And the Lord Jesus says, now that principle is stated in 1 Samuel 21. Have you not read it? That there are emergencies, that there are situations in which the Lord's day's rules might be set aside because something more important is operating. We'll come to that in a minute. And so, our forefathers have always said that it was right to do that work which was necessary to be done for an emergency, and to do those things that never stop needing to be done, like looking after children and nursing and so on. And we've got hold of this tremendous truth here, that emergencies, and the Lord Jesus, when he begins to do his wonderful works on the Lord's day, is indicating not only that you may preach the gospel on the Lord's day, but also that those things which transform lives may be done on the Lord's day. And then he makes another point in verse 5 here of Matthew 12. Have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profaned the Sabbath and are blameless. Well, we understand that as well. To do their necessary duties in the temple, they had to do what was not permitted to others. And for the minister to work on the Lord's day when he preaches the gospel and when he conducts the worship, he does that which is not permitted to others, namely to work in a non-emergency situation. There is no problem with that. And they should have known that, they should have recognized it from the scripture, but they had allowed their short-sightedness and their zeal to overrule what the Lord indeed had taught. And then he comes out with, in this place is one greater than the temple. The temple and all its worship and all that is done in the temple, says the Lord Jesus, is done to bring worship to the Father, yes, but to me, the Son, in this place, here, coming out of this cornfield, is one who is greater than the temple. The one to which every temple teaching and worship is directed. So the Lord is now establishing that as Messiah, which they didn't believe he was, but as Messiah, as the Son of God, he is greater than the temple, which they also accepted but didn't believe that Jesus was that one. And then he brings to their attention, and the reason I started with Matthew is that we have a fuller record, he brings to their attention, if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. So there he says that his disciples are guiltless. What they have done, viewed anyway, if it were an emergency, that we're told they were hungry, but maybe they could have gone on a bit longer. But the Lord says, they are guiltless. If ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. That's from Hosea 6 and verse 6. And that's a text in itself. But the Lord also brings to bear on the teaching concerning the Lord's day that there is a place for mercy. That the rigorous application of the law is not what the Lord Jesus is about. The sacrifices that were brought into the temple were in order to obtain pardon for sin. And the principle behind pardon for sin is mercy. And therefore, to apply a law about the Sabbath or any other matter without exercising mercy is to disqualify the very thing for which you stand, namely, the observance of the Lord's Day. Now let me put it to you this way, just to illustrate the point. We find that on the websites, there are very, very vicious arguments and very, very vicious personal attacks made by some people against the authorized version. All I want to say here is, using that as an example of the same thing, is you see that if they are right, they have disqualified their rightness by not showing mercy. In showing contempt of another's point of view, they have disqualified effectively any rightness that they had, for they should have exercised mercy. Why do these people think like this? And of course it works the other way too. And so we are taught here that we are to observe mercy. Now, Jesus was being viciously criticized here. Very viciously. Do you remember when Paul had been putting, then Saul, was putting Christians to death, and the Lord met him on the Damascus Road, he said, "Why do you persecute me? All this that you've been doing against Christians, thinking you're pleasing God, has been done against me." But he showed him mercy. "I did it ignorantly in unbelief," says the Lord, says Paul in another passage. And the Lord Jesus expects mercy to be shown in the midst of criticism, however justified we think our criticism is to be. That's a general truth that comes out of this passage, but it's very important. You try and feel the weight of the hostility against Jesus because of his particular view, the correct one, of course, his correct interpretation of the Lord's day, which went against what they thought. "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." You will have noticed that Mark and Luke both have "the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath day." Now the Greek word kai may be translated "and," mostly, let's say 80%, also 15%, and even 5%. All three translations are right, and it's a question of the sense. But the statement that is recorded in Matthew and Mark and in Luke is identical, the same word throughout. So I wonder why our translators felt that it was best in recording what was recorded by the Holy Spirit through Matthew to put "even," and when he was recording what was in Mark and Luke to put "also." "If ye had known what this meaneth, 'I will have mercy and not sacrificed,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, that in this place is one greater than the temple." So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Everything, even down to the Lord's day, is the Lord's as the Messiah. "Even the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." He is Lord of what goes on in the temple. He is head over all things to his church. He is head of the temple. He says that his men are guiltless, and he is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Well, that's Matthew. Now let's have a little look at Mark, which is quite short, but in Mark chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. Just one or two little things. "It came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn, and the Pharisee said unto him, 'Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?' And he said unto them, 'Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was hungered, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest?'" Now, that has caused some trouble, so I thought I'd better read this in order to clear it up to you. It is probable, if you read 1 Samuel 21, you'll see that the priest's name was Ahimelech. And Ahimelech can sometimes be spelled Abimelech and so on. It is thought, seeing that father and son both shared both names, that Abiathar was the family name. But his son, Ahimelech's son, was also known as Ahimelech, but the father was also known as Abiathar. So the easiest solution, and the one that most scholars think is correct, is that Abiathar was the priestly name of that family, and it was Ahimelech 1 and Ahimelech 2 that they went through, that there isn't actually a problem with the fact that the Lord Jesus speaks of Abiathar. When you read the Old Testament, you read of Ahimelech, because there is a certain mutation of the names in the place. But what Mark has that isn't recorded either in Matthew and in Luke, and the reason that I wanted is just to look at this. Verse 27. He said the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also, rather than even, of the Sabbath. And this is something that I also want us just to think about a little bit today. When God rested after creation, he did not rest because he was tired. It is an attribute of God that we all understand, that even when he's put forth a maximum of energy for a maximum length of time, if you like, he does not get any wearier. He is no less full of strength than he had before he imparted to creation. The purpose of his resting was to enjoy the things that he had made, and in order that man in the creation might also have an opportunity, having a soul, to look round and to enjoy the creation in which he lived, and to turn his heart and thoughts to the God who had created him and put him where he is. The Sabbath, therefore, was planned by God, both because it was part of his being and man is made in the image of God, but also because he had in mind what is best for man, that man should have an opportunity of rest, that after 6 days of work, there should be rest, there should be a change, there should be something quite different. And of course we say a change is as good as a rest. But what God intended, of course, was that this opportunity to lay aside the things of daily life would be in order to come and worship God, the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit. So the Sabbath was made for man. Now, what mankind does not understand is that spiritual things, the things that are unseen and eternal, are in his, her best interests. The pausing and contemplating Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the things that are unseen and eternal, and things spiritual, and the teaching of the scriptures, pausing and having a day set aside once a week in a regular rhythm, is in the best interest of man, both physically and mentally, and above all, spiritually. So God created the Sabbath for us. And I think it is a helpful way of observing the Lord's Day to believe that this day is for us. It is for him, because we should worship him. But it is for us. It is our day. It is our day to have as unfettered and unshackled fellowship with God as is possible in the bodies of this flesh. It is for our advantage. It is for our health. It is for our spiritual well-being. It is for the lifting us up above the things of the earth. It is that we may ride upon the high places of the earth, that we might consider the things that are spiritual, that we might know Christ who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and redemption and sanctification. The Sabbath was made for man. It was created. That is to say, that day on which the Lord rested was a creation of rest for mankind. Now, it wasn't in God's case that he ceased to work, absolutely. He maintained the creation, and the creation goes on day after day. He doesn't stop every Lord's day. It speaks of the spiritual rest and communion that he may have with us and we may have with him, that we are the ones who get the great advantage out of it. The Sabbath was made for man. And not man for the Sabbath. When we think through how we are going to bring up our children if we're believers, this is something that we need to give a lot of thought to. It may be that there are many who have grown up in our churches who have thought to themselves that they were really sacrificed for the Sabbath a bit. That they were not. It wasn't a day that was geared for them. That it wasn't a day that was made for them. They were sacrificed to the Lord's day. They were forced to conform to it. They were forced to be rigid in a way that they found irksome. Now, there is a difficulty here, and parents need to be wise. That comes first, which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The natural man does not desire the things that are spiritual, and therefore a child might find irksome even that which is right to do. But I think you understand what I mean, that mankind is not made to be sacrificed to the Sabbath, that we're not all meant to have a day of misery, that we're not all meant to have a day of restriction, that we're not all meant to have a day when we ourselves mustn't do. We've got to remember in our minds the things we mustn't do. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not an end in itself. Man is the end, and God beyond him. And all things that serve the Son of Man, because his people are in him and because he is the second Adam, man is made not for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is made for man. Well, now, we've covered a lot of the themes, but I thought it would be now helpful, having looked at those other passages, to come to Luke 6, and most of it we can do pretty quickly. It came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. It's a strange expression, and the scholars are not quite sure what it means. The word second, there are two words here. It's a second first, that's one word, Sabbath. A second first Sabbath. Now, if a festival, a Jewish festival, that began on a particular date each year, like the Atonement, okay, the Day of Atonement might not fall on the Sabbath. Therefore, the Sabbath day that occurs in the midst of the Feast of Atonement would be a high day. It would not only have the implications of being a Sabbath, but it also would have all the things that were attached to it being involved with the period of atonement. If it were a week-long festival, such as the day, the week of Tabernacles, for example, and it is thought by many that this is what is meant, the Sabbath at the beginning and the Sabbath at the end would both be, if you like, important Sabbaths. But the second Sabbath after the first would simply mean the one at the end of the festival that followed the one at the beginning. You could say, well, it's just the next Sabbath after. The trouble is, as far as Luke is concerned, he hasn't mentioned any Sabbath for a long time. And therefore, it does seem that this is a technical term. it does seem to mean that the particular Sabbath involved, that neither of the others tell us about, was a special Sabbath that came at the end. And if it came at the end of one of the things like tabernacles, then it might be that you would understand that there was a particular interest in corn, that they might just go through a cornfield on their way to the synagogue, and that there might be a particular time of fasting, and maybe the disciples were now beginning to get particularly hungry. And you notice that Luke is the only one who mentions rubbing the corn in their hands, and it was probably the rubbing, the preparation, as well as the eating of it, that probably the folks noticed. So the Pharisees said unto them, you see, whereas both of the others have said unto him. So clearly the Pharisees, some of them spoke to Jesus, some of them spoke to the disciples, but Jesus answered on behalf of them. Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And then we get to the story that we've had. And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. When they took the showbread, there is no indication that that was a Sabbath day, although some Jews apparently thought that it might have been. And the Lord simply says that if it is right for them to be overruled on that day, the Lord, the Son of Man, is Lord also of the Sabbath. That is to say, he can make a ruling as the Son of Man on the way in which the Lord's people are to live. In other words, he is saying here that whether or not the disciples were guilty, but he says they were guiltless, his word on how the day is to be kept is final. The Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has that title as representative man. Adam was the first man. And he sinned. He could not have sinned, but he did sin. He was on probation. Jesus was the second man. And he not only did not sin, but was created without the possibility of sinning. All in Adam die. That is to say, all by nature die. But all in Christ, that is to say, all who are in Christ, believing in him, having repented of their sin, all in Christ are made alive. So the Son of Man is the representative of the healed, born again creation. The Son of Man. Those in him are no longer in Adam. What might have applied for Adam might not apply to believers. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, of course, is made for man, and man is made for, not man for the Sabbath, but the Lord Jesus, by virtue of being sinless, by virtue of being the fullness of the Godhead bodily, fully God and fully man, is able accurately and perfectly to interpret the law concerning rest and the spending of the Sabbath day. And I think that is the way that you must understand the transition in the scriptures to the use of the Lord's Day as the first day of the week. The disciples did it naturally. There is no instruction written in the scriptures anywhere to say that it must be so, but they actually did it. We find them doing it, and we are obliged to do as they do. And while we do not have the actual moment given us when that transition was made, clearly, this is one of those things of which the Son of Man, as the Lord of the Sabbath, has indicated for us. And so it is, therefore, that we have this wonderful provision. We have the Lord's Day. We have a day set aside. we have a day to worship the one who is Lord of the Sabbath. The one who, for whom it is, and to whom it is, our representative who's given us the Lord's Day in this new and wonderful way, because it now commemorates his rising from the dead as well as creation and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we may come in a new and living way and worship the Lord of this day. The bitterness which surrounded this criticism, as much bitterness of man, is often when critics know that they're forced into a corner. They believe they're right, as Paul realized that he was right, and if there was any rightness to be had from that way, he would have had it. But then he met with the Savior and his whole attitude was transformed. We do well to remember that vicious criticism or vicious interpretation of things in Scripture and being ill-disposed towards those who think otherwise than we do is not well advised. If brethren get things wrong, well, the Lord may forgive them. And when you think how seriously wrong Paul was, not worthy of being called an apostle, but the Lord called him an apostle, having put to death saints and haled others to prison and wrecked meetings, yet even so bad a thing as this, the persecuting of the Lord Jesus Christ in persecuting brethren that he was identified, we clearly have no warrant for doing things contrary to brethren, whether we might turn out to be in the right and they're in the wrong, or whether we may turn out, like Paul, to be in the wrong and they in the right. So we learn from this passage to seek to please the Lord, to understand the Scriptures, to bring our worship to him. But we also learn that we seek to handle those who disagree with us in a way that is in accordance with the behaviour that we are taught in Scripture, so as not to disqualify the right things that we believe. Amen.